So welcome to session three. Thanks for coming back to this session. The fundamentals of heart keeping. It focuses on the key components of heart keeping. So here's where we left off in the last session with the problem of heart keeping, which is sin, and the provision of heart keeping, which is the new heart through Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. On another slide here, you can see the problem, the old heart. From the old heart flow old things. From the new heart flows new things. The heart on the left, the old heart, is not trusting and delighting in the person of God, or reflecting, or glorifying his attributes, communicable or incommunicable attributes, but instead strives against the person of God, his sovereignty, his power, his wisdom, his righteousness. But that new heart has the capacity for righteous desires, righteous thoughts, and righteous actions flowing out. This person is a new-hearted image bearer with a capacity to trust in God, to reflect him, to delight in his attributes and not strive against him, his sovereign ways, even when life doesn't go their way. I think of, when I look at this slide here, I think of Ephesians 2, which says, "And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God." The new heart, the gift of God. It's an amazing transformation indeed. And some of you may need a new heart today. If you have an old heart and you desire to have a new heart today, I just would love to visit with you. So come and find me at lunchtime and we can talk. But let's just talk to our God now. The prayer of our hearts. Oh, great God, the one who saves, you have provided for mankind's greatest need, the need to be saved from our sin. In your great kindness and love, you have given the blood of Jesus to grant forgiveness and fulfill the promise of the new heart. Not only this, but you faithfully equip us with what we need each moment to guard these new hearts from our enemy, sin. Oh Lord, may we love you by keeping our hearts with all diligence for your glory. Amen. So now that we've discussed the problem of and the provision for heart keeping, there are some fundamental things that you need to know about heart keeping. First of all, heart keeping is entirely relational. It is all about cultivating a relationship with God. The relationship with God that was once marred and hindered by sin has now been restored through Christ. We are now able to love him and commune with him unhindered by those old hearts. And so having a new heart is having a new relationship. And keeping our hearts occurs within this relationship. It is all relationship-oriented. Next, heart-keeping is also called progressive sanctification. That's just a theological term that means a new-hearted image-bearer now grows in the knowledge of God and is set apart progressively from sin to God and more conformed to his image and to his likeness. Again, progressive sanctification is entirely relational because we are fused into an eternal bond with the triune Godhead. This bond is living and fluid and dynamic. It changes and grows day by day. So the terms heartkeeping and progressive sanctification really are synonyms. They mean the same thing, and I might refer to one or the other at any point in time throughout this session. Heartkeeping also is not a list of do's, and it's not a list of don'ts. It doesn't mean holding to certain creeds or doctrines. Progressive sanctification is not ritualistic, it's not habitual, and it cannot be reduced to rote procedures. It's not a duty, and it's not an obligation. We are not changed into the image of God by good works, or by lawful deeds, or by trying to do, quote, the right thing. It is relational-oriented. Heartkeeping is also for God's glory. It's important to understand that our ultimate purpose for sanctification is to glorify God. We are created as in his image. Everything we do, whether we eat or we drink, it's a means to bring him glory. Heartkeeping is also an ongoing process. You can see this in the next slide. Here's kind of a little timeline of a life. So on the far left, at birth, we have the old heart. That is how we are all born. And by God's grace, we can come to a point where we receive a new heart, accepting Christ's forgiveness of our sins. And dwelt by the Holy Spirit, the theological term for that is justification or salvation. It's the receiving of a new heart. And then from there, it's progressive sanctification. We are heart keepers. We grow in our knowledge of God. We guard our hearts from sin, become more and more like him, reflecting him, who he is in our lives. And kind of that wavy line just kind of shows the ups and downs, the ebb and flow of that process. And then that process is abruptly ended by death. Glorification, our death, the time when we will be released from the presence of sin. It's the final and future state when we are in the presence of God forever. And we are completely transformed into his image and his likeness. Wow. So, heartkeeping is an ongoing process. It's not something we do once on certain occasions. Once we have a new heart, we must guard it from sin. So back to this slide here. The final thing you should know about heartkeeping is that it is a dual role process of God and us together. As we strive to glorify God through heartkeeping, the task is not ours alone. We are not left alone. All three members of the Godhead are involved in this process, but Scripture emphasizes the role of the Holy Spirit in that process. That was the wrong slide. Scripture commands both the role of God and us in the process. I guess the command would be for us in the process because God does his part. I just want to show you this from Scripture. Philippians 2:12 says, work out your own sanctification with fear and trembling. So that's us. That's a command for us. But then here's the other side, the other role. For it is God who works in you for both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So you see both roles coming together in our sanctification. Another verse, 1 Corinthians 15:10, the Apostle Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. There's Paul's role. And then he says, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me. And then finally, Colossians 1:29, we see this dual role. Paul says, again, to this end, I also labor, striving. But how is he striving? He's striving according to God's working, which works in me mightily. It's a dual role process. In his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, Jerry Bridges describes these roles of heart-keeping, of sanctification, in terms of a farmer cultivating his field. So I'm going to quote from Bridges. He says, "A farmer plows his field, sows his seed, and fertilizes and cultivates, all the while knowing that in the final analysis, he is utterly dependent upon forces outside of himself. He knows he cannot cause a seed to germinate, nor can he produce the rain and sunshine for growing and harvesting the crop. For the successful harvest, he is dependent on these things from God. Yet the farmer knows that unless he diligently, I love that word, pursues his responsibilities to plow, plant, fertilize, and cultivate, he cannot expect a harvest at the end of the season. In a sense, he is in partnership with God, and he will reap its benefits only when he has fulfilled his responsibilities. Farming is a joint venture between God and the farmer. The farmer cannot do what God must do, and God will not do what the farmer should do." So just as a farmer has the responsibility to plow and sow and fertilize, we also have an essential role in sanctification, in heart keeping. God will not do it for us. And just as the farmer can't grow a seed despite the most diligent efforts, we can't guard our hearts through our own labors. We are utterly dependent upon God's work in us. And I remember when I first started learning the dual roles of sanctification, God and me, I was saddened because I recognized that I was not faithfully doing my part in that process. God was doing his part, but I wasn't doing mine, and I really didn't know what it meant to fulfill my role in heart-keeping. And as I began to understand these roles, it occurred to me that the relationship between God and us is like a pie. I know that sounds strange, but let me explain. When we do our part to diligently guard our hearts, it's like the two parts of the pie coming together, the crust and the filling. Those elements merge to create a scrumptious, mouth-watering dessert. Cherry pie is the best. But when we fail to fulfill our role in the relationship and expect God alone to sanctify us, it's like eating the crust without the filling. And sure, crust might be good, but all by itself, it's not a pie. And then in contrast, when we try to work out our sanctification through self-effort without relying on God, it's like spooning into a blob of fruit filling. Cherry pie filling can be flavorful, but it doesn't compare to the taste of that luscious pie. A real pie is crafted only when the sweet filling and the flaky crust combine into a single, delectable entity. Spiritually speaking, a real pie is formed when we, by faith, rely upon God's power to live out our role of heart-keeping. In the same way that a pie is not just crust and not just filling, sanctification is not just God alone, and it's not just us alone. Sanctification is a relationship of two parties, us and God, that combine efforts to watch over our hearts. And so as we talk in this session about both roles, you are going to sense the tension of that doctrine. There is a tension in that doctrine. But you may have a bent one way or another. You may be practicing heart-keeping more on the God alone side. And if you do have that approach, you might balk against the commands for your role. But on the other hand, you might be kind of on the more me alone approach, and then you'll have difficulty trusting in God's faithfulness to do his part. So Even if you do have a balanced view, you will sense that tension, but you might sense it in one direction or another as we talk today. Try not to let that tension bother you. Just embrace it as being true. So now that you know those things about heart keeping, there are five fundamental components of heart keeping. These are not isolated pieces of a puzzle. These are all interconnected. They work in tandem. They're interwoven like fabric, threads of a fabric. And they take place within a relationship with God. These five components are our obedient faith, the Holy Spirit, God's Word, other new-hearted image bearers, which are called the body of Christ, and diligent heart keeping. If you want to know more about these, we're going to just kind of do the brief overview in this session, but if you want to know more about them, these are from Module 5 of the Cardiology 101 Bible study that you can get in the Resource Center. So let's just briefly talk about each one of these. First of all, obedient faith. Heartkeeping or progressive sanctification is a walk of faith. It's a walk of obedient faith. And faith, just by definition, it's a firm persuasion or conviction. It's a belief in the person of God and an assurance in the revealed word of God that it brings forth obedience to him. So in 2 Corinthians 5:7, it says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." Four different times in Scripture, it says that the righteous, the just, new-hearted image bearers should walk by faith. And that faith is a gift. We receive that gift when we receive a new heart, and then we walk by that gift of faith continually. So faith is so necessary for the new-hearted image bearer that in Hebrews 11:6 it says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." I love that Hebrews 11, and we study this in Module 5. It's that faith chapter of the Bible. And you'll notice this literary pattern. It says, "For so, by faith, so-and-so did such-and-such." So it tells us who they were, and it tells us what they did. That literary structure is what I'm calling obedient faith. It's really kind of an oxymoron, actually. And there's that tension of roles, that God gives us the faith, but we have to walk in that faith in an obedient manner. In Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, people were so persuaded and convinced of God's character and attributes that they did what he asked them to do, even if it was hard. They simply believed that God is, and then they obeyed him. Through their words, their actions, their countenance, and body language, their faith in their heart overflowed into their behavior. So let's look at the dual role of obedient faith. For God's part, he produces the faith through his word. He produces faith in our hearts by his Spirit. And he keeps or guards us with this same faith. For our part, we are told, again, four times in Scripture, that our walk is a walk of faith. We are to walk by faith. We are to show our faith by our actions. That's from James chapter 2. And we are to take up the shield of faith, Ephesians 6. That's part of our heart armor. It shields and protects us until that time of glorification. So all this obedient faith, obedience and faith, it occurs within this dynamic, growing, active, living relationship with God. Okay? So the second component of heart keeping is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is an active agent in our heart keeping endeavors. Remember, the Holy Spirit lives inside of our hearts, never leaving our hearts. We receive the indwelling Holy Spirit through faith at the time that we're given a new heart. The Bible does tell us that all three members of the Godhead are involved in our sanctification process, but it does especially emphasize the role of the Holy Spirit in this process to set us apart from sin and produce that righteous fruit of his Spirit. But again, it's not his role alone. We are given specific commands in regard to the Spirit. So let's look at those. Whoops, didn't let me back up there. This is the emphasis of the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all are being transformed into Christ's image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit. He does that transformation. So as we look at the role, what's God's role? The Spirit leads us to put to death the sinful deeds of the flesh. That's what he does. He prays for our sanctification. Is that amazing? To think the Holy Spirit dwelling within us prays according to God's will our sanctification. The Holy Spirit produces righteous fruit, Galatians 5:22. Our role specifically in regard to the Holy Spirit for heart keeping is to be led by the Spirit. He does the leading, but we have to be willing to be led. So be led by the Spirit to walk in the Spirit, commanded in Galatians 5, to not grieve and quench the Spirit by our sin, and to take up the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're to take that up. That's part of having God's Word dwell in us richly. And remember again, all this is in the context of relationship. We have an eternal relationship with God, with the Spirit. And as he does the work in us, we are diligently doing our part, our role. Component number three, God's Word. There is no other book like the Bible. It is a unique, one-of-a-kind book. It is the only living book, the only book that is inspired by God himself. Inspired means breathed out. And that just means that God, through his Holy Spirit, guided the human authors as they wrote the scriptures. And those scriptures were written so that we could know him. And it is the prominent means by which we know and which we relate to God. In this book, we read about who God is, his character, his attributes. We find out about creation, sin, salvation, wisdom, obedience, our future hope of glorification, along with many other wonderful truths, of course. And through God's word, we are changed to be more like Christ, to reflect who he is. In fact, one of Jesus' very last prayers before he died in John 17:17, he prayed to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Set them apart. Change them by your truth. Your word is truth. It's important to know that God's word is the primary tool that the Holy Spirit uses for our sanctification. And the word and the Spirit always, always work in tandem in this process of heart keeping. So let's look at the roles here. God's role, through his word, he keeps us from sin. God, through his word, produces faith. God's word discerns and pierces our hearts. It teaches us, it instructs us, it corrects us, and it equips us to walk as new-hearted image bearers. And it is part of the armor to defend our hearts. For our role, we are to hide God's word in our heart. This is an active role, hiding his word in our hearts. We're to obey his word. We're to humbly receive God's word and look into it as a mirror for heart examination. As we strive to guard our hearts from sin, obedient faith, the Holy Spirit, and God's word, all work together as part of our living, dynamic, fused relationship with God. We are utterly dependent upon Him, and we need Him for this process. We also need the body of Christ. The body of Christ is just simply other new-hearted image bearers. It's also called the church, not like this building, but the church as far meaning people, the body of Christ. There is one body with many members, and there's one head of this body, Jesus. There are many functions of the body. There are many things that the body of Christ, new-hearted image bearers, do. But I believe, in my opinion, one of the most important functions of the body of Christ is to glorify God by mutually sanctifying one another, helping each other to guard our hearts from sin so that we can glorify Him. We desperately need each other, and I really think that heart-keeping is a group effort. It's not us alone. It is a group effort. So for God's role in the body of Christ, He joins and knits us together. We are one. We are members of one another. We are no longer individuals. He nourishes and He grows the body. And He also gives spiritual gifts to the body. People who teach, people who encourage, people who give, people who show mercy. This all for the building up of the body. But we must do our share as well. We have a role in the body of Christ. We do our share to cause the growth of the body. We use our spiritual gifts for the growth of the body. I remember when I first began to recognize the importance of body life in progressive sanctification, God used His word to show me that the stakes are high if the body doesn't properly relate to one another. And sadly, I discovered that I wasn't using my spiritual gifts for the edification of the body. I didn't even know I had spiritual gifts, so I definitely wasn't using them. Another important part of body life, heart-keeping together, is confessing our sins and praying for other people in the body. I remember when I first started being a cardiologist, and as I began to identify sin in my own heart, I realized that after confessing it to the Lord that I needed to confess it to other people, and not just those that I had sinned directly against, but I needed to be open and honest about my struggle with specific sins to other people in the body. And so as I began to confess my sins to others, two things happened. First, exposing my sin seemed to break its power and its stronghold in my heart. Of course, sin likes to hide. And when we bring it to the light by confessing it to others, it no longer has that deceptive element with which to nourish itself. And so sin's tempting power is weakened. And the second thing that happened when I started confessing my sin to others is that they responded in like manner, confessing their sin as well. And so then we began praying for one another about our sin struggles and found out that this James 5:16 kind of prayer indeed avails much. It is strong and powerful. And so before long, my relationship with others in the body of Christ were more honest and genuine and authentic. And these relationships were and still are jointly edifying as we focus on glorifying God together in our corporate heart-keeping efforts. I am so thankful for God's design of the body of Christ to mutually sanctify itself. The fifth component we're going to talk about here in heart keeping is diligent heart examination. Just as a definition, heart examination is just simply paying attention to the thoughts, desires, feelings in our hearts so that we can detect our enemy, sin, at its earliest inception. Heart examination can be explained in the two-part process. First is acknowledging our sin, and then the second is to confess our sin to God. So to acknowledge our sin just simply means to identify our sinful words, sinful actions, countenance, body language, as well as the thoughts, desires, and feelings in the heart, and labeling them as God would label them, calling them what he calls them. David said in Psalm 51:3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." The Hebrew word used here for acknowledge in that verse is yada. I think that's where they get that yada, yada, yada thing, you know? And it means to know, like, you know, or I know. Yada. And it just means the idea conveys perceiving, understanding, knowing in an intimate way. So we acknowledge our sin by accurately diagnosing it in our hearts. But just acknowledging our sin isn't enough. We also need to confess it. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." So confessing our sin to God means just to speak it out to him, to declare it, rather than hiding it or concealing it. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So as you can see in this next illustration, when we allow sinful thoughts, sinful desires, and sinful emotions to dwell in our heart, they dwell in our heart along with the Holy Spirit who is in there. Now, I don't know if I've illustrated this in the greatest way, but the Holy Spirit never leaves our heart, so don't interpret that illustration as him leaving our hearts, but the sin in our hearts quenches his power, squelches his power, grieves him. And so I kind of have those dotted lines to kind of illustrate that quenching and grieving of the Spirit. I think of quenching the Spirit as, you know, like you're out camping and you're putting out the campfire and you put either water on it or dirt, sand, or whatever, and it kind of sizzles and smolders, black smoke, and it doesn't have a nice fire to cook a hot dog or roast marshmallows. It's not working. It's not a useful fire anymore. So that's the depiction of grieving the Holy Spirit, a new-hearted image bearer, grieving the Holy Spirit, and then the outflow, of course, follows, because out of the heart we live. So as far as diligent heart examination, let's look at these roles. God sees and he knows our hearts. He is the omniscient creator of our hearts. He has complete and accurate knowledge of what is going on inside of us, our thoughts, our desires, our emotions. Nothing is hidden from his perfect knowledge. No matter how veiled we think our sin might be, it is always exposed before him. Sometimes we just have vague feelings of guilt or shame. We know that something's not quite right. We kind of feel unsettled. We can't put our finger on it. Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." He sees and knows our hearts and will reveal it through his word and through his Spirit. And when he does reveal our sin, he doesn't hold it against us. He readily forgives. He is faithful to forgive and to cleanse our hearts. And then for our part in heart examination, we need to ask him to search our hearts. He does it, but we have to ask him to search our hearts. We need to use his word to reveal our hearts. And we need to acknowledge and confess our sin once it is revealed by his Spirit and by his word. The heart-keeping tools of Cardiology 101 are invaluable for this part of heart-keeping, for the heart examination part. The simple roots card and the diagnostic heart chart, which we'll go over this afternoon, have those biblical definitions of sin so that we can call it what God calls it. And then those three sets of attribute cards, they help us to know from Scripture who God is, his character and his attributes, because the better we know him, the more awareness we have of missing the mark of his person, of sinning, hamartia, against God. Now I recall that when I was first learning about heart keeping, I didn't have a clue what was going on in my own heart. Hadn't really examined it before, and frankly, I really didn't know how. And I remember a friend told me to start, this is what she said. She said, start checking into your thought life. And the funny thing is I remember thinking, I'm not thinking. What do you mean? I'm not thinking. Well, I started praying Psalm 139, search me, O God. Try me. Know my anxieties, see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And once I started checking into my thought life, I was shocked. I was shocked to find out that I was thinking. In fact, there were all kinds of thoughts and desires and emotions going on inside my heart. Many of them, perhaps most of them, an offense to God. And I had been negligent to even notice them. So when I started using the biblically based tools to examine my heart, I began to see just the plethora of sin. Day after day, I was shocked and appalled to recognize what I had not previously noticed. Most notably, I was characterized by anger. The biblical definition of anger, it occurs when our desires, whether unrighteous or righteous, have not been met. The loss of these desires causes a grievous displeasure that can be manifested in many ways. Previously to recognizing anger, acknowledging anger, I would have just said, I just am grumpy. I have a bad attitude. I'm just kind of bummed out today, or I'm just irritated. But God calls what was in my heart anger. Also, most notably in my heart, was pride. And pride is very likely the foundation of all other sins. It's a high view of our own worth, our own opinions, and our own abilities. It's a self-worship in which we exalt ourselves above God's person and his purposes. Pride says things like, I have a right to, my way is always right, others are wrong. Another sin that permeated my heart was fear of man. And fear of man is the anxiety of being rejected. It's when we strive to gain favor and acceptance from others and are overly concerned with what others think about us. Fear of man is a self-serving and self-exalting pride that robs the glory from God. When we fear man, we're more concerned about what others think of us than fearing and knowing God. And these weren't the only sins that permeated my heart. I was stacking up anxiety, bitterness, despair, envy, fear, greed, guile, laziness, selfishness, and probably some more. These were all part of my character, who I was, because they were in my heart. And they were in my heart because I was failing to do my part to guard my heart from them. I have to say that I was so overwhelmed to just recognize this plethora of sin. And I think what amazed me the most is it popped up pretty much everywhere. I was prideful with my husband and my children, my friends, my coworkers. I was selfish at home, at work, and at church. I was angry in little situations and in big situations and easily provoked at every turn. These roots were just this network of tentacles, just unnoticed by me, but I'm sure not by others. These tentacles that strangled and grasped every part of my being and all facets of my life. God knew they were there the whole time. I'd only needed to acknowledge and confess them to him. And as I grew in my heart examination process, I discovered that just some of these same sins just kept tripping me up at every turn, and I just couldn't seem to get a grip on them. And it was then that I discovered that my sin had a direct connection to what I believed about God. And that's when I began to study God's character, and that's when I wrote the first set of attribute cards and wrote 31 of them, one for every day that I can meditate on who he is. And through these studies, I found that my knowledge of and my trust in God's attributes directly influenced my ability to guard my heart. When I didn't trust and delight in God's character, my heart was full of pride and selfishness and anger, and so were my words, actions, countenance, body language. And I didn't reflect him in my life. By way of an example, two of the most prominent attributes that I failed to trust and delight in were his sovereignty and his goodness. When I failed to believe that God is sovereign, that he rules the entire universe, that his perfect plans and purposes are always accomplished and can never be thwarted by anyone or anything, including evil, when I failed to believe that God is sovereign, I viewed my life circumstances as out of control. And that led to fear and anxiety and anger. And so I looked for ways to protect myself from what I thought were, what I saw as these undesirable circumstances that I thought had nothing to do with God's good plan for my life. And I also failed to believe that God is good, that his nature and very essence are entirely good, and he always acts in accordance with his goodness. His works are always beneficial for his creation. He never does wrong, nor does he mistreat his creation through evil or injustice. He always does good. Failing to believe that God is good led to manipulative efforts of self-protection, and this often led to conflicts with other people. I was wrongly striving to be God, to be the sovereign and the good God, instead of trusting and delighting in those aspects of his character. I had unknowingly erected lies in my heart against God, strongholds and arguments that misrepresented his character and his attributes. My own slanderous views of the Godhead were high and lifted up against the true knowledge of his person. And then, of course, my words, actions, countenance, body language followed suit. It revealed that unbelief, for out of the heart we live. And so I have to say, it was this continual acknowledgement and confessing of my sin that really helped me to more fully understand the beauty of salvation. Even though I had been saved from my sin for over a decade at this point, it seemed like I was just beginning to understand God's provision of the new heart. And I was really overwhelmed to know that God loved me despite my sin. But through faith in God's word, as I acknowledge and confess my sin, my lack of trust and delight in him, I grew in my relationship so that I could reflect him as a new-hearted image bearer. And you won't be surprised to know that this change in my heart permeated every area of my life. Acknowledging and confessing my doubt and disbelief and then my newfound trust and delight in his person just permeated every aspect of my life, just as my wrong view of him had. So, acknowledging, confessing my sin allowed the Spirit to be free. I was no longer grieving and quenching him. It allowed the Spirit to be free to produce his righteous fruit. So the righteous thoughts, righteous desires, and righteous emotions came out in righteous words, actions, countenance, body language, because from the heart, say it, from the heart we live. I didn't give you a good enough prompt. From the heart we live. So the Spirit was now free to produce things like meekness. It's not a word that we use often. Meekness is often translated gentleness, and it's primarily a response to God. It's a state of heart that acknowledges God's sovereign rule and embraces his sovereign rule as good. With meekness, we don't blame God for undesirable circumstances, and we don't become angry with him when we don't get our way. I was so taken by what meekness means biblically that I spent quite a few months, probably several years, studying meekness. And that is the Gentle and Quiet Spirit Bible study that I wrote, Precious in God's Sight, The Pursuit of a Gentle and Quiet Spirit. We have some copies of those in the Resource Center. The Spirit was also free to produce humility. Humility is an accurate esteeming of ourselves before God and man. It's that recognition of being unworthy to receive God's grace and his mercy. A humble person is characterized by acknowledging and confessing sin, as well as a willing submission to the Word of God, to God's sovereign plans, and God-given human authority. Humility always lays down its perceived rights. The Spirit was also able to produce in me joy. Joy is a gladness of heart that permeates our disposition despite trial or heartache or pain. It's an attitude of spirit that is fixed upon eternal glories and heavenly blessings so much that the sorrows of earth do not cause our soul to despair. But not only these, the Spirit was also free to produce other fruit: faithfulness, fear of God, goodness, kindness, love, patience, peace, self-control, and thankfulness. I was finally learning to be a cardiologist, someone who glorifies God by diligently guarding his or her heart. So let's quickly recap the fundamental components of heart keeping. Our obedient faith, the Holy Spirit, God's Word, other new-hearted image bearers, or the body of Christ, and diligent heart examination. These components all work together. They work in tandem. They're not distinct. They are interconnected. And remember, they take place within this relationship with God, this communion with him, this speaking with him, talking with him. Jesus said in John 15:5, "For without me, you can do nothing." We are fully dependent upon him to keep our hearts with all diligence. So there's that oxymoron, that dual role again, that tension. We are fully dependent upon him to keep our hearts with all diligence. So I have a question for you. Are you a practicing cardiologist, guarding your heart from sin so that your life produces the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Or are you allowing sin to dwell in your heart so that you grieve and quench the Spirit and thus produce sin in your words and your actions, countenance, body language? Honestly, at any given point in time, in any given day, any moment, we could be either of these. We could be a new-hearted image bearer, walking by the Spirit, fulfilling our role and guarding our heart, or not, at any given moment. And sadly, we are going to sin. I wish I could say we got new hearts and now they're going to stay free from sin forever. Not until glorification, our death, when we no longer live in the presence of sin. But which of these illustrations characterizes your life most of the time? The one on the left or one on the right? And how would someone who's close to you answer that question? Are you a practicing cardiologist? So I want you to just take a couple minutes here, and you can just write next to that slide, write down your thoughts, answer that question. Are you a practicing cardiologist? Why or why not? How much of the time are you a practicing cardiologist? So just take a minute to do that. If you are not a practicing cardiologist, I want to stir you up to follow that command of heart keeping. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. It is a moment by moment, everyday task. that we are to participate in. And I know it may sound tiring and time-consuming to defend the territory of our hearts, but it's for His glory, and it's the most important responsibility we have as new-hearted image bearers to tend our hearts. It is our job description. Requires diligence and effort on our part, but I have to say that the effort that we expend for heart keeping cannot, and in no way does it compare to the exhaustion and the weariness caused by our sin and the consequences of our sin. Heart keeping undoubtedly has far more rewarding payoffs than sin. We will grow weary, but be encouraged that God is not weary. He will always be faithful, always, always be faithful in His role in our sanctification process, because faithfulness is His character. Any lack on our part won't change who He is and His work in our lives. If we're faithless, He remains faithful because He cannot deny His own. So we are fully dependent upon Him to keep our hearts with all diligence.